Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. And when the Son of Man comes in His glory with all, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me food. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you took Me in. I was naked and you clothed Me, and I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me." Please be seated. Our subject is the reward of the righteous. I would like to dedicate this to our beloved sister Julie, who went on to meet Christ a little over a week ago, who is an inspiration to us all, especially her great faith and courage. We have here Christ's own description of the Day of Judgment. And before we consider this passage, we want to briefly examine the context. Now, we examined the context last week to a degree, so I'll be very brief. This section, which deals with the judgment of all mankind by Christ, comes at the end of and is the climax of chapters 23, 24, and 25. In chapter 23, Jesus pronounces judgment upon the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, and the religious and political leaders of Israel. In chapter 24, Jesus describes by prophecy the coming judgment upon Jerusalem. And He mentions the second coming of Christ. Temporary judgments in history, which are identified by the prophets in the Old Testament, commonly called the Day of the Lord, are all pointing to that great and final day when Christ will judge all men. Christ does the same when He mentions the second coming. And following this, there are a number of parables dealing with the necessity of watchfulness, readiness, and diligence. There is the warning regarding the thief in the night. Are you ready when Christ returns? Are you prepared to meet the Lord? There is the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. Then in 25:31, Jesus turns to the second coming itself and the final judgment. This section is not a parable at all, but it is a description, a prophetic description of what will actually take place. Okay, this is not parabolic. It is not symbolic. It is to be taken literally. It's very important. This passage is the last teaching of Christ, apart from a few comments at the Lord's Supper in the book of Matthew before His death. This occurred only 3 days before He died. It is particularly interesting that immediately before His time of intense agony and suffering, our Lord sets before the eyes of the disciples this scene of the Messiah in all His glory, judging the nations. There could be no greater contrast than the suffering Messiah, judged by corrupt, wicked officials, and the King on His throne judging all nations. This is the picture He sets in the mind of the disciples before Golgotha. And as we consider this text, we want to note first the circumstances of the judgment and the reward of the righteous. Second, the reward of the saints. Third, the people who are rewarded. There are many details in our text regarding the reward of the righteous on the Day of Judgment. We want to examine every aspect of what occurs for our own edification. Okay, this is our first major point. And under our first major point, the first thing to note regarding the receiving of the reward is the timing of it. Note the timing of it. Our text says in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory," Christians are to receive their reward at the second coming of Christ. The second visible, bodily coming of Christ. Okay, we're talking about a literal, bodily second coming when Christ descends out of heaven. Okay, the teaching of what's called full preterism is a damnable heresy. Okay, this truth has many implications. First, when it comes to reward to our inheritance as saints, the Bible directs our attention not to this life, but to the second coming of Christ. It is true that the Bible describes covenant blessings and curses that accompany faithfulness and unfaithfulness on the part of God's people. That is true. This biblical principle, however, is general. That is, not all faithful Christians will prosper financially and be rich like Abraham. It's a general principle. Some Christians who are exceedingly faithful suffer their whole lives and are martyred. We've got to be careful about making that a universal principle to every single case. It is a general principle. And not all disobedient hypocrites suffer financial ruin. Some, materially speaking, do quite well. But they will be judged on the day of judgment. Covenant blessings must not be confused with our future heavenly reward. It is also true that in a certain sense, we as believers in Christ are already in possession of all the blessings of salvation. We're told that very specifically in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything that Christ has achieved is yours. And you, right now, this very moment, if you are a true believer in Christ, are ruling with Christ. You are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And everything that Christ has accomplished belongs to you. That is true. However, in the New Testament, we are told that our full redemption, our complete inheritance, is future. So when we talk about salvation in the broadest sense, it is very proper to say that we are saved. Or we have been saved, past tense. We are being saved, present tense, and we shall be saved, future tense. We have been justified in the past. We are saved. We are being saved in the present. Okay, the Holy Spirit is doing a work in us, and we are being progressively sanctified over time. And we shall be saved in the future when we are resurrected and we receive our glorified bodies and we receive the full inheritance as saints. Because the biblical focus is on a future heavenly reward, we must not expect to receive our reward until the second coming. Our hope is directed to the future. Although our work is here on the earth, and we work for the dominion of Christ in the here and the now, our hearts are directed to heaven. This clearly is the teaching of Christ and the apostles. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasted the behavior that his disciples were to have compared to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they fast to be seen. They pray to be seen. They do things in front of men to be seen. Jesus says, well, they have their reward now in this life. But Christians who do charity in secret, who fast in secret, who pray in secret, will be rewarded openly by the Father. That's Matthew 6:4 and following. Nobody knows they did these good things. Nobody knows about their struggles and the things they did in private. But God knows. God sees. He will reward openly. This we see refers to the second coming and the general judgment where believers are rewarded before the whole human race. It is a public thing. Jesus also said in Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Modern evangelicalism, where people are saturated with American culture and keeping up with the Joneses and having two fancy cars and taking long vacations and having a fancy home in the suburbs and being in excessive debt and being a slave to the debtor and tithe, the average evangelical tithes like 1% to 2%. Where your heart is, where your treasure is, that where your heart is also. In the epistles, there are many passages that refer to the heavenly reward as a motivation for greater obedience and diligence. 1 Corinthians, just pay close attention. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Okay, you think of the Olympics, where men are obsessed and women are obsessed with obtaining that medal, that gold medal. And they dedicate every moment of their lives for years and years and years to obtaining that medal. And so when they're 90 years old, they can look say back, well, back in 1923, look at this, I got the gold medal. Okay, that's a perishable prize. Rather insignificant, really. But look at the way the world looks at that. But we work for an imperishable prize. Imperishable things that last for eternity, that have significance for eternity. Therefore, our motivation ought to be incredible. And when we think of how the heathen worked so hard to get that little gold thing to hang around their neck, we ought to be very diligent. Another passage, Colossians 3:24. From the Lord you will, future tense, receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 11:26. Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. When Moses was obedient to the Word of God, he knew that the result would be that he would have to leave and live in the wilderness as a poor man, leaving behind incredible riches and honor and glory, earthly honor, of course. But he knew he had great faith in God. And then 2 John 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. We are to live in such a manner that we may receive a full reward. These are all great motivations for us. Yes, you make sacrifices to be a serious Christian. Yes, you make sacrifices to be faithful in doctrine. Yes, you make sacrifices. But God is watching. God sees all things, and you will be rewarded handsomely beyond what you are even able to understand. What this all means is that we are not to look to earthly riches as our reward. We are not to look to the praises of men as our reward. We are not even to look to success in ministry as our reward. In America, especially in our American culture, people look at giant churches and so-called mega ministries, these little private kingdoms. No, we are to look to heaven. In this life, as we obey Christ, we are often despised and rejected of men. There are many times when obedience to Christ is met by persecution, hatred, and suffering, and even what appears to be outward failure. Some of the greatest missionaries toiled in pagan lands for decades with almost no converts at all, and watched their wives and their children die of malaria. Yet they still receive great reward. God does not look at how big of a church building you have or how many people you have. Calvin, at one time, was thrown out of Geneva because of his faithfulness to the Word of God. He was literally kicked out of Geneva, and then later on they begged him to come back. Jonathan Edwards was fired by his church for teaching the truth. He was fired. Sometimes things come from professing Christians that are very, very, very bad. Our hope of reward must be directed to the second coming of Christ. Christians should not confuse present outward success with a future heavenly reward. when we see these mega ministries that are based on entertainment, that are based on filling pews with unregenerate people, that are based on compromising the truth, don't confuse that with the heavenly roar in the future. In the most detailed passage in the Bible that talks about the judgment of believers, it talks about those men whose work is wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be burned up on the day of judgment because it is not based on the Word of God, but human tradition. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Beloved, we must look to the time when Jesus will return in glory. We must work hard for that future reward. Okay, it is a motivation set before us repeatedly in Scripture. Everything you do for Christ is of utmost importance and lasts for eternity. What you do in your family, what you do in your private life, what you do for society, all these things last forever. So be diligent, run the race, fight the good fight. Your labors in Christ are not in vain. You will receive a reward that can never perish, that can never be taken away when our King returns. When you are insulted, when you are tired and weary, when you don't see any earthly success, when you need to make sacrifices for Christ, look to the reward. We cannot compromise with the world. We must look to Christ and the reward and be diligent. Note next, that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the glorified King, is the one who bestows the reward. It is not your friends. It is not your pastor. It is not even the angels of God. It is not your parents. But Christ Himself who bestows the reward. Face to face, the Son of God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." The gift is given by Christ. Its bestowal comes from His own lips, personally, right in person, face to face. He became a curse for us to give us the sweetest of blessings. Beloved, this will sweeten heaven. Christ Himself, face to face. Do you need encouragement? Then you should think about this blessing from Christ. Do you need to be more diligent in your walk with God? Are you struggling with a secret sin? Are you struggling with sanctification in some area? Then meditate upon the scene. Christ Himself speaking words of blessing directly to you. Think about that. Do you need hope in a time of battle, fatigue, and discouragement? Then think upon Christ. The sweet Savior will Himself reward you openly. And then next note this, that it is Christ in His glory that bestows the reward. In verse 31, there is an emphasis on Christ's glory as King. It says, He comes in His glory with all the holy angels. The scene here is one of awesome splendor. The glorified King, radiant, awesome, all-powerful, surrounded by an innumerable and glorious army of angelic beings. Every rank of angel, thousands upon thousands, surround the Son of Man, shining like the sun. In the elect, this impressive scene will cause a holy fear and awe. But the enemies of Christ will feel terror and dread. Now you remember September 11th and the pictures of people staring in shock at those buildings being shattered by airplanes and exploding and people dying and jumping to their death. That is nothing compared to the shock and awe of the second coming of Christ. There is no comparison. On that day, September 11th, we watched and we were shocked and horrified at what was happening to people away from us. It was separate from us. But the day Christ returns, it is crucial for every human being who ever lived. It will affect each of us personally. Then he will sit upon the throne of his glory. Note here, the imagery of a conquering king is merged with that of a courtroom. The king, surrounded by an army, comes and then sits upon his throne of glory. The judge is seated. The judgment begins. The Son of Man will sit upon the great white throne. The throne is white. It is pure. It is bright. Christ, in the days of his humiliation, was arraigned as a prisoner at the bar. But at the second coming, he will sit as a judge upon the bench. And all, the whole human race, will witness this before him. And then the third thing to consider regarding the time of the reward is the division between the sheep and the goats. First, note that it involves all nations. We have here a universal judgment. It involves all men, all women, whoever lived. None are exempt from the scene. Every person will experience the final judgment. And that everyone is confirmed, is involved in the scene, is confirmed by the white throne judgment seen in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, where the dead, small and great, stand before God. Note verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Everyone, from every place, from the palaces of France to the jungles of Brazil, from the houses of Great Britain to the tiny islands in the Pacific, all the graveyards will be emptied on that day. Every sailor who died during World War II, whose ship was sunk, will arise from the dead. The seas will be emptied. From battles in the days of Caesar, from battles from the days of the Pharaoh, they will arise. All the dead in the depths of the oceans will be yielded up. All the dead on the mountaintops. All the dead of every battlefield, from the ancient Sumerians to Alexander the Great to Gettysburg to World War II to Vietnam. All the dead will rise. Every ancient people from the days even before Noah. Forgotten kingdoms. Long forgotten peoples. All shall be there. There will be no exceptions. Every man who ever lived and died will be arisen on that day. And then note second, there are sheep and goats. Sheep are representative of the elect. Goats of the non-elect. At the last judgment, there are only two classes of people. There are sheep and goats, saved and lost, elect and non-elect, the blessed and the damned. There is no third class of people in purgatory. There is no group waiting for a second chance. There is no reincarnation. There is no annihilation. There are no second chances. You're either trusting in Christ and His precious blood and glorious resurrection, or you will be damned. On this day, you will either enter heaven as one of Christ's sheep, or you will be cast into hell as one of Satan's goats. That is the choice before every human being. Don't be a fool. Don't be a goat. Believe in Christ right now. Trust in Him. Dying and bleeding for sinners. Because there will be no second chances on that day. When you die, there is a finality to death. It is forever. And then, you stand before God, the final judgment. Alexander the Great died. And his next thing will be standing before Christ. Jim Morrison of the Doors, Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, all these people will stand before Christ on that day. Adolf Hitler, Eichmann, everyone will stand before Christ. There will be no second chances, and if you die without believing in Christ, you're finished. You have no second chance. And then note third, that Christ Himself makes the division Only the omniscient divine human mediator can make such a division. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, 100% God, 100% man, fully God, fully man, in one person. He knows what is in the heart of all men. He knows every thought. He knows every word. He knows every deed. He will make the division. Jesus knows His own. He gathers the sheep into His fold. The great shepherd will not leave one sheep among the goats. There's a story during World War II where a man was involved in some unsavory behavior. And he was called before, the general of the South. And Lee. And Lee said, "Don't worry, you'll receive justice here." And the man said, "Well, that's what I'm worried about." Perfect justice. There is coming a day of perfect justice. Every sin, every word, every deed, every thought that is contrary to the Word of God will receive judgment. And then note 4, the separation coincides with the completion of our redemption in history. It is significant that not until the resurrection and the separation of the sheep from the goats does Christ say, "Come, you blessed." Most of the saints have been dead for centuries, or at least many. But at this point in time, dwelt in heaven as disembodied spirits. They lived in bliss with the Savior. Yet that final and perfect state of blessedness, which that theologians call glorification, does not occur until the final day. Salvation is comprehensive. We are not Gnostics. God did not come to save just your spirit. Your body will be saved as well. Every atom, every aspect of your being will be saved. And you will receive a glorified body. A body that can be touched. Where Christ says, "Touch me. I have real flesh and bones." Yet it was not a physical body. It was a spiritual body. It sounds like a contradiction, but it's true. Glorified immortal bodies on that day. Although we are already saved by Christ and are being progressively sanctified on earth, our salvation is not fully accomplished until we stand before our Lord in perfect bodies. One aspect of glorification is that you lose all ability to commit sin. Your nature will be changed in such a way you will be so perfect that you will be like the holy angels in heaven, unable, completely unable to commit sin. And then 5th, note that if you are a child of God, a sheep, you must be united. You must not be united with the goats, the wicked. On this earth, you will have the most enjoyment of Christ when you are the most separated from the world. Beloved, especially you younger men and women, and you older children, do not love this world. Do not love the things of this world. Do not look up to fornicating, Christ-hating rock stars or movie stars or celebrities. And do not covet the styles, the allurements of clothing and fashions. You are a sheep, not a goat. If you unite yourselves to the goats and love the vanities of the goats, then you need to question, am I really a child of God? If my priority in life is the world and the foolishness and vanity of the world that is passing away, am I really a child of God? We now come to our second major point, which is a consideration of the reward itself. First, note that the reward is indicated by the position of the sheep. They are placed at the right hand of the Savior. In Middle Eastern culture, in Oriental culture, the right hand was the place of honor and protection. It is very significant. By this place, the whole human race will know, even before one word is said, who is saved and who is damned. It is interesting, in God's providence, since the French Revolution, being on the left means being a socialist, atheist, God-hater. That's just providentially. And that is true in America. If you're of the left, you're a Christ-hating idolater who the blood of aborted babies is on you. There is a sense in which all the elect in their lives as Christians are at God's right hand. That is, they are honored and protected. At the last day, however, this position of privilege that belongs to the family of God will be made public and manifested to all. Okay, this is public. And then note also that this day of judgment is a day of public vindication of the saints and humiliation on the part of the wicked. There is perfect justice. This is indicated by the physicians and public words of blessing to the saints. On the day of judgment, the tables will be turned. The poor saints who denied themselves for the kingdom, who were scorned, insulted, mocked, and persecuted, will be greatly exalted. While those who hated the gospel and mocked Christians and even persecuted them will gnash their teeth when they see the very people that they regarded as fools occupying great places of honor at the right hand of the king. Now the Nazis, who tortured Christians for their faith, the tables will be turned. The Jews who persecuted Christians, the Romans who persecuted Christians, the tables will be turned. The secular humanists of our day who mock believers and make fun of the Bible and mock Christ and make fun of biblical doctrine, the tables will be turned. Those who, because of their faithfulness to Christ, wandered in the woods clothed with rags, will dwell in mansions clothed in glittering apparel. Those who were rich and powerful, who were dressed in silk, who laughed at God's people, will be cast naked into hell, into darkness, into torment. Fornicating, lying kings and presidents will bite their fire-tormented tongues as they watch the diseased, begging Lazarus believers sit at the right hand of the king, immortal and eternal. The tables will be turned on that day. There is a day of perfect justice coming. Third, note that the first word of our King on the Day of Judgment, the first word is come. This word is an aorist active imperative. Come forth! It is a command. Come! In this word we learn that the very essence of heaven is communion. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come to the wedding feast, my bride. Come up to wear my crown and sit with me upon my throne. Our beloved says, come into my banqueting house. Experience the fullness of my love. Come to where there are no more tears, sorrows, heartaches, disease, persecutions, or trials. Come, lean upon my breast. Let me take you into my arms. There is more joy to the Christian in this one word than any experience of this life. Come, beloved, and look into the eyes of the bridegroom. This word indicates that heaven is our home. It is a place of everlasting communion. We will behold the face of God in joy unspeakable. And then four, note that the sheep are blessed of my Father. Verse 34. The verb here, it's a participle of the perfect tense, indicates an act of blessing that occurred in the past, whose effects continue to the present. In the covenant of redemption, the elect are chosen by the Father for eternal blessings. God's grace has brought us happiness and bliss. Because of God's electing love, we shall bask in the beams of the eternal sun forever. Because of what occurred in the past that continues in the present and will extend into all eternity, we will bask in the beams of the sun and lean upon the breast of Christ. And note further that Christ tells the saints to inherit the kingdom. This also is an imperative. Now, right now, at this very moment, we are all priests and kings before God. We all reign with Christ right now. We are all seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And right now the kingdom is ours in a certain sense. That is true. However, it is only at the second coming that we will receive our inheritance in its fullness. At the judgment, we take full possession of what is ours. Not by merit, but by grace. We enter the heavenly kingdom not as strangers, or as not as foreigners, but as sons coming to their birthright. Okay, we have been adopted into the family of God by Christ. We shall look at the streets of gold and walls of pearl bathed in the light of Christ. We shall feel that we are at home, that we are in our own house, in sweet fellowship with Christ and the saints. And that word inherit here means full possession and enjoyment. Note that we inherit the kingdom. Once again, there's a sense which we have the kingdom right now. That is true. However, on the final day, the day of judgment, the saints inherit the redeemed universe, the new heaven and the new earth with all their glory. It is all ours on that day. The reign of the mediatorial king, Jesus Christ, that was definitively achieved at Calvary, that expands progressively from the first coming to the second coming, that indeed leavened the whole earth, is now brought to fruition. Every enemy of the gospel is destroyed. Every bit of evil and sin eliminated. Every speck of injustice, of suffering, of falsehood, of idolatry is banished forever. All the enemies of Christ and His church are put down and placed under His feet. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Christ is King on that day. And then note next that it is a prepared kingdom. It is a prepared kingdom. God in His infinite love of the elect has prepared a kingdom. That is very comforting. God from before the foundation of the world has been preparing a place for His people. Because God is infinite in power and prepares a place with such love and care, we cannot even come too close to understanding how excellent it must be. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. If you think about the greatest joyful day of your whole life, and you magnify it 1,000 times, that doesn't even approach what it'll be like in that day. We can't even fathom it, God says. Think for a moment about a mother who loves her little son, who's been away a long time on a trip. And the mother knows that he will arrive on his birthday. So the mother plans a party, and she prepares for it carefully. Every item and every detail is considered with love and concern for that little son. Think now of God, who with infinite love prepares a kingdom for His people. He has thought, this will bless them, that will please them, and this will make them superlatively happy. He prepares the kingdom to perfection for us, for His people, whom He has loved beforehand. And note also that Jesus Christ, the God-man, who knows what it means to be a man, who ascended to heaven, promised us before He departed, John 14:1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus, who is truly a man in all points like we except sin, knows the desires of our hearts, who loves us with infinite love. He tells us that, yes, I have a hand in the preparation for you. I go right now. I'm going to prepare a place for you. What intimate love we have here. And note also that it is a kingdom prepared for you. It is personal. The statement that God has prepared a kingdom from before the foundation of the world for you is the doctrine of election. It is a doctrine of election. The idea that God and Christ is preparing places in heaven for those who will go to hell is an absurd and wicked doctrine. Are there any unused crowns on that day? Is there glittering apparel never to be worn? The Arminian says yes. These are prepared for all, but the vast majority are now burning in hell. If God has prepared a place for those who ended up in hell, then He is not the all-powerful God of Scripture. If He made provision for people who end up in the lake of fire, then He is a disappointed God. Beloved, do not believe in a God who cannot get the job done, who is defeated and disappointed. That is the God of Arminianism. It is not the God of Scripture. Such a being has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Do not dishonor God by speaking or thinking such blasphemous thoughts. He has prepared a place for you. Christ has gone to prepare a mansion for you. Here is personal election. He who works all things according to the counsel of His will, who holds you in His sovereign hands, will bring you to the place He has prepared. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will personally see to it that you are there with me in fellowship, Christ promises us. We now come to our third major point, which is the people who are rewarded by Christ. Who are they? Who are they? They are identified in two different ways in our text. First, they are identified by their titles or names. And second, they are set apart by their behavior. In our text, they are called sheep. They are the people of the right hand. They are the blessed of the Father. They are the inheritors of the kingdom. As sheep, they are property of Jesus Christ. As inheritors, they are the sons of God by adoption. They are born again and sealed by the Holy Spirit. As the blessed of God, they are chosen by the Father, justified by Christ, placed in the family of God, and sanctified and preserved by the Holy Spirit. And second, they are identified by their behavior. Verse 35. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. There are a number of things we want to note regarding the behavior of the saints. First, the works mentioned are not given because of any inherent meritorious quality. The gifts of heaven are gifts of grace. Rather, they are given because of their evidential quality. Evidential quality. Christ as a judge in court before the assembled world points to external acts of kindness to the saints that reveal true faith in Him. Okay, they are evidential. They are not meritorious. Anyone who wants to assign some sort of merit to the good deeds of Christians must contradict the teaching of Scripture from cover to cover. All our works, our best works, are tainted with sin and non-meritorious. All the rewards we receive are gifts of grace. As James says in 2:26, faith without works is dead. It is a counterfeit faith. It is not a genuine faith. It is not faith at all. And then second, note that the focus is on the good deeds done to Christians. Verse 40. As you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Beloved, there is no greater test. There is no greater test of a person's faith in Christ than their treatment of Christians. You want to know if somebody is a true Christian? How do they treat Christians? Do they find an excuse not to go to church every week? Are they going to church every week? Are they a member of a church? Are they in fellowship with other believers? Secular humanists set up soup kitchens to give to the poor. Buddhists and Hindus and Romanists all have their charitable organizations. The true believer is the one who does good to Christ's church, who shows his love of the saints. We must keep in mind that these words of Christ were spoken to an audience of disciples who were about to suffer incredible, intense persecution. Because of their commitment to Christ, they would lose houses. They would suffer from hunger. They would flee with only the clothes on their backs. And yes, many would become sick, while others would be locked up in prison, and many would be killed. Who were those who helped these persecuted Christians? Who helped them? Was it the unbelieving Jews? No. Was it the Romans? The pagans? No. Those who loved Christ and His people did everything they could to help. They gave food and clothing. They visited those in prison. They cared for the sick. Christ is focusing on our love of the brethren. These works mentioned by our Lord are works prompted by a love for the King. Those who believe in Christ will love and serve His people. It is not the church's responsibility to feed pagans in Africa. It is not the church's responsibility to set up soup kitchens and feed atheists, unless it's a tactic to preach the gospel. That is not a responsibility. It is our responsibility to care for the brethren, first and foremost. And secondarily, of course, if we can help pagans and heap coals of fire on their head, yes. But our responsibility very specifically is to other believers. Third, note that the works mentioned are of the humblest and lowliest kind. Jesus doesn't mention prophecy. He doesn't mention miracles. He doesn't mention physical battles or great preaching or amazing revivals. He speaks of simple acts of kindness to other believers that we can all do and that we all should do and that we all must do. Simple acts of kindness to other believers. Brethren, a person who claims to be a Christian, who talks a lot about religion, who goes to church every week, year after year, that does not exhibit love to the brethren, who does not help poor believers in need when he has the ability to do so, has no reason to believe that he's a child of God according to Christ. It's very important teaching here. If you refuse to help Christians when you have the ability to do so, you will go to hell just like a drunkard or a fornicator or an idolater. Okay, we must help each other in our times of need. Now I'm talking about subsidizing evil or irresponsibility. If you have no care for Christ's church, this passage applies to you. You know, I've met many people over the years who claim to be Christians if they can't get their rear end out of bed and go to church, if they don't really care about biblical worship, they don't care about doctrine, they don't care about having fellowship and making friends with other believers. It's all talk. And on the day of judgment, they'll be accountable for that. If you have no care for Christ's church, this passage applies to you and you will sink to the lower parts of hell, just as if you were a common blasphemer or adulterer. This text is very plain. We cannot explain it away or skirt its meaning. We must face this teaching and heed it, or we are hypocrites and false professors. I was hungry and you gave me what? Good advice. I was thirsty and you gave me what? A greeting but no drink. I was naked and you gave me what? Good advice but no clothes. I was a stranger and you felt sorry for me, but you did not take me in. I was sick and you said that I should see a doctor, but you did not visit me. I was in prison because of persecution. I was in prison for Christ's sake. And you said, well, that was ashamed. Maybe you should be more careful. But you did not visit me or stand by my side in my time of need. These are very plain examples that a child could understand. Brethren, these activities of love, charity, and kindness are expected of every Christian. And don't fall into the mentality that says, well, that's the pastor's job. That's what he's paid for. Or the deacons will take care of that. Or, well, yeah, I'd like to help, but my favorite TV show's on tonight. Pay attention when opportunities of service arise and act. Show the world your love of Christ. Confess Christ by your deeds. Show your love to Christ by your denying of yourself and serving His people. Conclusion. Christ is coming back to judge the quick and the dead. All of us, every man, woman, and child of the whole planet who has ever lived will stand before Christ on that day. Are you ready? Are you living in the here and now with an eye on the final judgment? Thinking about that day. Thinking about your giving an account to Christ. Do you believe in Christ? Do you live your life as though the King will return tomorrow? Remember the amazing blessings prepared for you by God. These are gifts of grace that flow from Jesus Christ. Take heart, beloved. These things are set before us to spur us to greater obedience and diligence. Are you living in a manner that shows your appreciation of what Christ has done? Are you exhibiting the behavior that flows from genuine faith in Jesus? Are you loving the brethren by acts of charity and kindness? Christ is coming back. Every person will stand before Him. You will stand before Him. I will stand before Him. We all must give an account. Let us pray. God, enable us by Your grace to live lives that show our love of the King, that show our love of the brethren. Cause us, Lord, to have an eye on that coming day, that coming hope. When persecution arises, when things get rough, when life is hard, focus our attention on the love of Christ and what He is going to do for us on that day, Lord. Let us work diligently and serve His people. In Jesus' name, amen.